Old Testament survey. And I just want to pick up where we left off, just to give you just a little bit, just some dates here on these 400 silent years runs from approximately 400 B.C. to 405 B.C., okay? The gospel stage runs from about 405 B.C. to about 30 A.D. The early church stage runs from about 30 A.D. to about 60, 62 A.D. And the epistle stage overlaps, it runs from about 45 A.D. to about 100 A.D. That's when the books of the Bible are being written. Okay? So, that's pretty much the history of the Old and New Testaments. Now what I want to talk about is Old Testament introduction. Kurt, I think you're the only one here who's ever heard this information. It's also referred to as Old Testament reliability. See, when you say Old Testament survey or overview, you're just surveying the books, giving an overview of the books. But when you say Old Testament introduction, you're handling introductory matters like who wrote the book, when did he write it, things like that. What evidences can we bring forth to show when this was written? And so what I want to talk about a little bit is Old Testament introduction. Someday we may be able to have an entire course on that. Doug was mentioning how easy this book was to understand, talk through the Bible and all. And it's supposed to be. Old Testament and New Testament surveys are supposed to be easy to understand. They're supposed to take these complicated books of the Bible and give you a simplified overview, simplified outline of the books. That's all it's supposed to do. Old Testament and New Testament introduction, that is a deep subject. Because there you're trying to prove that Moses wrote the first five books. So there you get into a lot of heavy stuff like that. So in our Old Testament reliability, when we deal with Old Testament introduction in this lecture and possibly the next lecture, hopefully we'll be able to get it done. I don't know how that's going to go, but what we're going to do, we're not going to be able to touch on all 39 of the Old Testament books. Okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to try to touch on the first five books, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then we're going to talk about the sixth book, a little bit about the sixth book, Joshua. We're going to talk about Isaiah, and we're going to talk about the book of Daniel. So we're going to talk about eight books total. Now, why pick these books? Well, because these are the eight most attacked books by liberal scholars of the Old Testament. Okay? If we can show that these books were written when they were supposedly written and by the author that they were supposedly written by, then we've gone a long way to show that the Old Testament as a whole is a reliable and authentic compilation of books who were written by who they were claimed to be written by. Some of the Old Testament manuscripts that we need to touch on, just so you're not left out in the dark on some of these. Old Testament manuscripts in the Hebrew. You've got the Dead Sea Scrolls. They date from about 150 to 100 B.C. Okay? That's the Old Testament. Now, they got some writing that are in the Dead Sea Scrolls that date much later. They found a portion of the Gospel of Mark, which, if it is really from the Gospel of Mark, which it appears to be, I think it's from Mark 6, that dates back between 55 and 70 A.D. And that's a very shocking find, even predates by far John Ryland's papyri, which was dates to only 130 A.D., and that was formerly thought to be the oldest manuscript in existence. But anyway, the Dead Sea Scrolls, just the Old Testament manuscript portions, date back to about 150 to 100 B.C., okay? The Masoretic text, also written in Greek.
Greek or Hebrew?
I mean Hebrew. Thank you. But you're correcting me, you say thousands of students who will listen to this on cassette from Heresy. The Masoretic text, which was written in Hebrew, that was written about 1010 A.D. But it contains the entire Old Testament, and it's the standard text today. This is the text that, I mean, you see a Jewish rabbi who's wearing a hat, and he's got some curls of hair and a big beard. This is the kind of stuff this guy's using, okay? Now, he may mean that he probably doesn't have any in his house itself, but, I mean, this is the stuff that his stuff was translated from, I mean. So, that is the Hebrew text. And these Jews, you know, if they kind of read dot under the I, cross under the T, and if there was one number on that line came off too long, they'd tear up the whole page. And, so...
1,010
AD? No, this is the way, these are the, what I'm given is the mindset of how the Jews did their copies. So we can be rest assured that even though this is this late, it's still copied that accurately because these guys were perfectionists to the max. Now, when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, we compared the two, and there was something like 99.5% accuracy. The only difference was a different way to spell a word or a mistake, a copy's mistake in punctuation or a misspelling or something like that. But they found tremendous accuracy when they compared the two. But then there's also, we have the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. The Septuagint, which was written between 250 and 100 B.C. So the oldest Old Testament manuscript that we have is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which predates Christ by a couple hundred years. Okay, so the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Masoretic text, the main Hebrew manuscripts, and in Greek it's the Septuagint. Okay, so just keep those in mind. We're not really going to refer back to them too much, but you, in your studies, in your course of studies, even in the book you're reading right now, the textbook, and in further textbooks that you read, that will come up more and more. Some definitions we need to go over before we start Old Testament introduction. Lower criticism. Lower criticism is the attempt to restore the original text on the basis of imperfect copies. Lower criticism is the attempt to restore the original text, what Moses or whoever the author was, what they originally wrote, to restore the original text on the basis of imperfect copies. It's also referred to as textual criticism. This is something that is very good. This is something we need. Whenever the side of your Bible says some manuscripts read such and such, or later manuscripts read such and such, what they did was they made a decision. They looked at these manuscripts and they tried to restore the original text, and they said, I think Paul wrote this, not that, but just in case we'll put that in the margin. Okay? So lower criticism, that's good. Higher criticism... Yeah, higher criticism is what leads to Adolf Hitler. That might sound weird, but Germany was at the forefront. The German scholars were at the forefront of higher criticism. And what happened was, because of it, the German church apostatized, or at least the leaders of the German church apostatized, and then the German government had no conscience any longer because the church had been removed. And that paved the way for an Adolf Hitler to come in. When the church denies the deity of Christ, your government no longer has a conscience. And that's what paved the way for Adolf Hitler. The one German theologian was quoted as saying that he knew of, at the time of Hitler's rise, he knew of no pastor or theologian in all of Germany who still believed that Jesus was God. Anyway, higher criticism, what that does, it tries to find the author, the date, the authorship, the date, and the integrity of each book. Questions the authorship, the date, and the integrity of each book. In other words, Moses didn't like Moses probably didn't write the first five books of the Bible. Let's find out who really did. It wasn't written during Moses' time. Let's find out how much later it really was written. I don't trust the integrity of this book. Let's try to find out who really wrote it, when they really wrote it, and why they really wrote it. And why are they telling these fairy tales about miracles that never really occurred? That's what higher criticism is. Now, you can get a good use out of higher criticism, and that is by answering the objections of the higher critics and then providing your own evidence for Moses as the real author of the first five books and things like that. But for the most part, higher criticism is out to lunch. It was done by a bunch of guys who deny the miracles in the Bible and don't want to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. Closely related to these two was known as form criticism. Form criticism is another bad thing that has backfired into a good thing. Form criticism seeks to find the supposed oral traditions, spoken traditions, the oral traditions. Form criticism seeks to find the supposed oral traditions that lie behind the written documents. Form criticism seeks to find the supposed oral traditions that lie behind the written documents. This is extremely subjective, because these guys are inventing documents left and right. But you're assuming that there were either spoken or written documents that precede the written documents, the later written documents that we find in the Bible. In other words, there were some legends that came up first, or the true story of Jesus' life. And in the New Testament, when you apply form criticism to the New Testament, there was the real story of Jesus' life. Then it became a legend as it was passed on. They included miracles. And then when it was written down, this is what we get, and it's nothing like the true Jesus. That's what they argue there. But now we're starting to find evidence for oral traditions that predate the New Testament. But the thing is, they say the same things the New Testament says. For instance, 1 Corinthians 15:3-8 is an oral tradition. We can show that it was written originally in Aramaic, and it was probably a hymn or a creed in the early church. And it lists the resurrection appearances of Christ, one of them being to over 500 people at one time. And Paul was giving this. So nobody wants to call Paul a liar. So what you have is an ancient church creed that dates back to about between 30 to 38 A.D., which already lists the resurrection appearances of Christ. Now, it's pretty tough to prove that a miracle occurred immediately. It seems like that was the report of the first generation church. It was the report of the apostles, and they were sincere enough to die for that. Yeah?
Well, next, on the higher criticism, what you were saying about the rise of Adolf Hitler, do you think the church in Germany has changed much since those days?
I don't know. I haven't done a whole lot of research on it. Usually German theologians are on the cutting edge of thought, but that's not always good. This sword cuts two ways, too. But I would say, though, that Wolfhart Pannenberg is a real step in there. Like, one of the leading American theologians and philosophers, John Hick, he wrote a book from Princeton, The Myth of God. I mean, the myth of God incarnate, trying to prove that it's only a myth that Jesus was God in the flesh. Whereas Wolfhart Pannenberg from Germany, he wrote a book of, I forget what the title was, but arguing that Jesus was God in the flesh. Now, he's still got some problems in his thought, but there are some German theologians that are moving back. They don't believe the Bible is God's word, but some of them still do believe that Jesus is God and He is the Savior of mankind and He did rise from the dead, and that based on the New Testament being reliable manuscripts. So there's a movement back in the right direction. I really can't say either here or there. Most of Europe has pretty much all but totally abandoned the faith at this point. America is only 20, 30 years behind them.
I spent 5 years in Germany and I talked to a lot of German kids. You know, we were running a coffee house ministry with T. John's downtown in the major cities. And a lot of the kids that were saved were coming out of the Lutheran church, up in the Church of Germany, I guess. And they said they had never heard the gospel.
And the Lutheran Church in America isn't in much better shape than the Lutheran Church in Germany. Most of our mainline denominations aren't. I would say that the strength of the German church would be judged by whether or not you've got more of the non-traditional type churches being started up, because that's like America. That's where most of your true believers are. And you find very few true believers, Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans. You do find them. The Evangelical Lutheran Church has done a lot of good work. There's some areas I disagree with them on, but they've done a lot of good work. John Ward Montgomery was my favorite scholar. Presbyterians, you've got guys like Dr. James Kennedy doing a dynamite job. But the mainline denominations that have been here longer, they're all but almost totally apostatized from the faith, and you have to... sometimes it might be 8 out of every 10 of their churches might be the gospel isn't really being preached. With the non-denominational churches, you've probably got more 7 or 8 out of 10 are probably preaching the true word, but then you still got a lot of non-denominational groups that are pretty much cultic. Then a big term you're going to be hearing a lot of for the next lecture or two, the documentary hypothesis. The documentary hypothesis. Professor Norton, the philosophy professor over there at Olympic College, holds to this, and he won't debate me on the issue, because if he did, this is very hard to defend. But anyway, it's the theory that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the theory that the Pentateuch was a compilation of different written documents. It's the theory that the Pentateuch was a compilation of different written documents composed by different authors. Documentary hypothesis is the theory that the Pentateuch was a compilation of different written documents composed by different authors at different places and different times, long after Moses. Let me repeat that. The documentary hypothesis is the theory that the Pentateuch was a compilation of different written documents composed by different authors at different places and different times, long after Moses. In other words, it's denial that Moses wrote the Bible, so they try to figure out who the different authors were, and it's really crazy. Now, why all this speculation? Well, the reason is because of the common liberal bias. What I mean by liberal, I don't mean politically liberal, although they usually are, but the common liberal bias, I mean theologically liberal, those who don't believe the Bible is God's word and water down the miracles and things like that, the common liberal bias is atheistic evolution. Atheistic evolution, or at least theistic evolution, well, I would even call it deistic evolution, because it's kind of, even those who aren't atheists that are theologically liberal are at least deistic. In other words, they believe in God, but they don't believe he can perform miracles, or they believe he's chosen not to perform miracles. So they got to explain all this stuff away. But basically there's twofold results of this common liberal bias. One is that revelation from God, prophecy, and miracles are therefore impossible. Revelation, prophecy, and miracles are impossible. And there's also the assumption that polytheism, the worship of many gods, was the first worship. Actually, in a form of animism where nature was deified, but polytheism, the worship of many gods, evolved into monotheism.
Revelation,
prophecy, and miracles are impossible, and polytheism evolved into monotheism.
Revelation, prophecy, and miracles are impossible?
So they believe it was like an evolutionary process of thought to a single God?
Yeah, everything's evolving, yep, exactly. Everything's evolving, even human thought and these ape-like men used to worship many gods, and then they evolved into worshiping one god. But they would start the polytheism even is more. It starts with animism first. You deify nature, like you worship the sun and the moon and all. Then that evolved into polytheism, worship of many gods, and then eventually evolved into monotheism. Now we're going to refute that. We're going to refute. Well, see, when they go to primitive tribes, the first thing they find out is the primitive tribes are all worshiping many gods.
Well, that means if our thoughts continually evolving, that means right now we don't have the truth either. So when are we ever going to have continually evolving?
Yeah, that's and it's a good understanding. That's why, like, it's the same thing with the way the evolutionary thought of Karl Marx. It's like, for instance, ask somebody if Karl Marx thought capitalism was bad.
He thought it was a necessary stage on the way to socialism.
Right. People who think they understand Marx and don't know what they're talking about are people who try to understand Marx without even glancing over Hegelian philosophy. Marx has thought, Hegelian philosophy said first you got a thesis, then the opposite of it, its antithesis, and then a synthesis of the two comes out. Well, Karl Marx took that evolutionary-type thought and applied it to all reality and applied it to economy, economic issues and stuff like that. But he believed capitalism was the best possible thing. It was truth for its time, but that truth was relative to time and was changing and it must give way. And the opposite of capitalism was communism, and eventually they must give way to the utopian society. So that type of thinking runs straight throughout. Relativity of truth runs straight throughout, even in the areas of biblical liberal biblical scholarship, where they ended up saying polytheism evolved into monotheism. Now they go to these African and South American tribes. These guys are worshiping many gods, but they say, well, this is the most primitive of all religions. Now they found out, they talk further with them, and these guys are saying, oh yeah, but this wasn't our earliest religion. You see, our earliest religion used to be the worship of one god, an animal sacrifice to appease them, but we forgot how to worship this one god, we forgot his name, who he is, and so now we're afraid of the lesser gods, so we're worshiping the lesser gods. Well, that's perfectly consistent with the Scripture. The Scripture says the lesser gods are demons, and the Scriptures say that the first religion of man after the fall, what was it? Animal sacrifice, Abel's animal sacrifice, and worship of the one true God. So, monotheism devolved into polytheism. You find that in the history of Israel.
Yeah. Isn't what Karl Marx described as not what I mean, so it's not what they would call the one world government. The first thing that is the utopian. And it will be basically a socialist form of government.
Actually, even the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the Antichrist doesn't have full control yet. So though everything will be falling into place, it's only from the halfway point that he actually has total authority. But all utopia means it means heaven on earth situation, the perfect ideal state. So utopia is just something that's been thrown around a lot, and Marx threw it around and stuff.
We're constantly evolving, constantly attuning such a perfect state.
Yeah. You have to evolve further than that. Okay. Now what I want to do is, now that we've got some kind of understanding of these, I want to talk about the documentary hypothesis, because now we're going to get into, did Moses write the first 5 books of the Bible? Now, I'm going to mention some names. I don't want to see you write, don't worry about writing down their names. If we have a course in Old Testament introduction, you'll write down their names. But right now, I'm just going to read this stuff. I'm going to read it faster and you can take notes. But I'll tell you, the final conclusion of the documentary hypothesis, that is what has to go in your notes. But most of this stuff doesn't, these guys' names and how the documentary hypothesis evolved, you guys don't have to know. Gene Astruc, he was the first in 1753 to propose different divine, the view that different divine names point to different sources. In other words, he said, when the book of Genesis says Elohim, that had to be one author, and when it calls God Yahweh or Jehovah, that had to be a different author. That was in 1753 when he said that. Now, the problem with that is that there's many verses where God is called the Lord God, in other words, Jehovah Elohim. And so he's got two different guys putting together that one verse. It was their view that ancient man, since he hadn't evolved and wasn't as brilliant as we are, was so stupid he couldn't come up with more than one name for God. We're going to refute that a little bit later. Wilhelm M.L. DeWitt, he stated that Deuteronomy, the fifth book, was written at the start of Josiah's reformation to unify worship of the Jews in 621 B.C. So he's saying that Deuteronomy was almost written 1,000 years after it was supposed to have been written, when Josiah supposedly found the sacred writings. That's when they really wrote Deuteronomy. It really wasn't in there. And to unify the worship in Jerusalem, because there's a prediction there that there's going to be one place to worship God in Deuteronomy. That was in 1806 when that brilliant man came up with this great idea. Then Herman Hupfeld, he divided the Elohim document into E1 and E2. He said that one guy that wrote, that used Elohim, focused differently on different issues than the other guy who used the Elohim. And one part, that was in 1853, and one part later became the priestly code. It later became like Leviticus and the writings that dealt with the priest and the animal sacrifices, and it became that issue. Abraham Pewter in 1869, he gave this order. He's the first to give the JEDP order. That was in 1869. And this is Jehovah. J is Jehovah. E is Elohim. D is Deuteronomy. And P is for the priestly code. Okay. Julius Bellhausen supported the JEDP order, Jehovah, Elohim, Deuteronomy, priestly code. He supported that order with his evolutionary view of religion. That was in 1878. And that's where he had the view that animism, deifying nature, worshiping the sun and the moon, that evolved into polytheism, which evolved into monolatry, which is the belief in many gods, but the worship, elevating of one of these gods to being the supreme god, which eventually evolved into monotheism. That was Bellhausen's view. But, and of course, I'm going to refute that later. But the final conclusion, what I want in your notes, is the Jehovah document was supposedly written about 850 B.C.
Now, this is the result of the document.
Yeah, this is the result where the thought ended up.
What is the Jehovah document? What do you mean by that?
Anything, they separated the writings that called, in like throughout the first five books, that called God Jehovah. That's the Jehovah document. The documents that were, God is called Elohim. That was supposedly written about 750 B.C. The Deuteronomy, the legal code, the advanced legal code of the Old Testament, was supposedly written 621 B.C. and Josiah's reform. So when he found, he said, "Oh, look, we found this. Oh, it's the legal code of Moses." And everybody said, "Wow, man, we were wondering where that was." And they start thinking, "Wait a minute. What's he talking about?" In other words, these guys are trying to have us believe that there was no legal code. The Jews knew of the law of Moses. I mean, they knew, and they were... That's why when he found it, there was such a big celebration. It wasn't something he invented. Suppose and I got up behind the pulpit next Sunday and said, "I found the lost book of Hercules." lost book of the Bible, Hercules, written by the prophet Hercules. You know, the first Mormons were very gullible people when he came up with the Book of Mormon and stuff like that. It's not like you're not going to fool an entire nation like the nation of the Jews, who knew of the law of Moses but didn't have access to any of the originals, or not even any originals, any or worthy copies. Anyway, Deuteronomy is supposed to be written at 621 B.C. because it was such a so advanced as a legal code, and then the priestly code supposedly written between 300 and 200 B.C. I mean, you know, this is ridiculous. You got the Greek translation of the Old of the Hebrew Old Testament being done right around the same time, and these guys are trying to say, nobody, let me tell you this, nobody, when they say a guy says he holds a documentary hypothesis, what he means is he holds some later edition of this. Nobody holds to this anymore. This has been shot down and kicked over.
All right. The way you, maybe to me, but the way you presented this is kind of confusing. Now, the JEPD order, when did that come about?
That came about, and you don't need to know that for the test, but that order came out in 1869. They had the four elements of it before then, but it was 1869 when the first guy gave it that order. But then Vellhausen, by the way, Julius Vellhausen, he is the guy that they give credit for the documentary hypothesis. So everything else was the history leading up to it, and then this was what Vellhausen's final conclusion, and that's what the documentary hypothesis is. But if somebody says that they hold to it today, unless they're the world's biggest idiot, they hold to this with about 500 or 600 changes to it.
Now, the part I'm lost on is Jehovah, Elohim, what the different components. I'm just not tracking or something.
Okay, Jehovah. That is supposedly the Jews were so dumb they weren't evolved enough yet, so they were so dumb. Now, if creation is true, the further back you go, the smarter men were.
Well, which books are the Jehovah books? And which books?
No, it's all fruit. I mean, the five books and all. You might find elements of the priestly code in the other books. You might find elements of the Deuteronomy, the legal code, in other books.
So, like, kind of yeah.
Oh yeah, yeah. And then these guys came up with a final list. An editor, somebody who pulled it all together because there's so much similarity as time.
These people believe that somebody after 200 BC gathered together all these writings, rearranged them how he wanted them to be.
That's the talk that was going on back then. You won't find that talk now.
Well,
yeah, now you've got them pushing it back, but you still got them. You still got these books wanting to be written somewhere in the 700, being 850 to about 600 BC or 550 BC is
but
what they're
still taking five or more different authors and cutting up their works and mixing the second.
Yeah, but now this is four authors here, and then an editor makes five. Now you're looking at probably literally in the dozens and dozens of authors.
Okay. The basic premise behind this. Okay, we've already is that. They were okay. Everything was so. What they're saying is that there were four different authors: the Jehovah author, the Elohim author, the Deuteronomy author, and the priestly code author.
Yeah, remember it. Yeah. But the definition.
And they wrote their part at those times. Yeah. And later, everything came together.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
Now I
yeah. What I'll do right now.
Pull it together.
That's good. I'm glad you did it. I'll just read the definition I gave of documentary hypothesis, and having said all this, maybe it'll sink in. The documentary hypothesis is the theory that the Pentateuch was a compilation of different written documents composed by different authors at different places and different times long after Moses. So that's what these guys are doing. These guys are trying to read between the lines and come up with conclusions that pat them on the back and prove their already atheistic evolutionary prejudices. Yeah.
How does this fit into the other our criticism? Is this a philosophical point?
Yeah, this is documentary hypothesis. This is an documentary hypothesis is an application of higher criticism done by guys who refuse to believe that Moses could have performed those miracles and actually wrote the first five books of the Bible. The evolutionary thing, we're going to see some of the reasons, as we refute this stuff, we're going to see some of the reasons why this stuff is so weak. And why they actually even tried to do that kind of stuff, and why those the whole base, the reasons for doing this kind of stuff have been removed, yet they still do it. So let me just give a quick refutation of the documentary hypothesis, and then after that, we'll, in the next lecture, we'll talk about evidences for the Mosaic author of the Pentateuch. Reason number one, refutation of the documentary hypothesis, 20th century scholarship. We're talking liberal scholarship as well as conservative. 20th century scholarship repudiates this view. Somebody is teaching this stuff. They need to update their textbooks. This stuff is a dinosaur. 20th century scholarship repudiates this view. Still, 20th century scholarship turns to more liberal speculation. Rather than saying, oh man, our whole ship is sinking, we might as well abandon ship. Instead, they're saying, maybe if we just patched up three or four more holes. And then once they patch them, they say, well, you know, these patches weren't too good. We need to patch the patches up now. And, oh, and there's another couple of holes we've got to patch up. It's kind of like liberal politics today. Bigger government, government having all the answers. People still just don't learn. The government does not have all the answers. And they get more and more liberal speculation rather than going back to the way our kind of fathers did things. Number two, circular reasoning is involved. Circular reasoning is involved. Why do you start higher criticism? You know why you start the whole higher criticism effort? Because you assume that revelation is impossible. So what they're doing, they assume revelation is impossible to prove that the Bible is only a human book. You see what's happening? If you assume, if it's your basic premise, revelation is impossible, then automatically the Bible is a human book. So they're assuming what they need to prove. They're not proving anything. The assumptions that they went into this study on, that they went into the study with, are being brought out as their conclusions. So they're assuming what they need to prove. Number three, they explain away any opposing evidence with a hypothetical editor. They explain away any opposing evidence with a hypothetical editor. You say, well, wait a minute, you're saying it's written by different authors. But look, there's one style throughout. It flows. It sounds like one author wrote. And they say, oh, yeah, but there was probably an editor who brought it all together. I mean, you got all these different, everything's, it just does not make sense. So they explain away opposing evidence with a hypothetical editor rather than admitting one author wrote it. Number four, they teach that only Hebrews couldn't use more than one name for God. Only the Jews couldn't use more than one name for God. Despite the fact that either before Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, by the way, the actual date would be between 1450 and 1410 B.C. for when the conservative Christian would hold to Moses actually writing those books.
Only the Jews.
What's that? Only the Jews couldn't use more than one name for God. But before Moses even wrote this, the Babylonians, the Ugarit culture, the Egyptian culture, the Greeks, they all were using more than one name for their primary deity. So why do we have to suppose that the Jews were dumber than those people? If they used more than one name for their primary deity, why couldn't the Jews? 600 years after the New Testament was written, you have the Muslims doing that, using several different names for God as well, for their primary deity, who they refer to as Allah. But the Babylonians, the Ugarits, the Egyptians, and the Greeks all used more than one name for God. Why couldn't the Jews? Reason number five, those who hold to the documentary hypothesis assume that secular history is always right when it differs with the biblical account. They assume that secular history is always right when it differs with the biblical account. They'll find some tablet of stone and say, tablet of stone said this guy wasn't king at that time, this other guy was. Proves you false. And then all of a sudden they dig up some scrolls or they find some scrolls or some more tablets, and lo and behold, they find out that the guy that the Bible says was the king, and just when he was out of the area, he put his son or his nephew in charge. And sometimes secular history has just plain been wrong. Some idiot historian recorded something wrong, and later secular history proved it false. But it's like, they will accept nothing in the Bible as historical until it has first been found in secular history as well. They used to deny the existence of Pontius Pilate. And they found it in the writings of, what was it, Suetonius? Or, I don't know if it was, yeah, I think it was the writings of Suetonius, a secular historian. And then they also found a pillar giving the dates when Pilate reigned, and when you translate into the AD dating system, comes out to 26 to 36 AD, was when Pilate was the Roman governor. Also, another problem with documentary hypothesis is they assume that the Hebrew religion evolved into monotheism. They can't find this anywhere else. The only nation to have a true monotheistic faith, the only nation to have a true monotheistic faith as a nation when it was founded out of ancient nations was Israel itself. And so they shouldn't judge Israel by other nations, other pagan nations. In other words, Israel would be the exception rather than the rule. Okay?
They assume the Hebrew nation what?
They assume the Hebrew nation evolved into monotheism from polytheism, when in actuality, it's an exception rather than the rule. History shows that Israel started as a monotheistic faith, and then it devolved into a polytheistic faith. And then they take passages out of context to prove that the Bible has contradictions, and no matter what solution you propose, it's rejected. Okay? So that's another problem with the documentary hypothesis. They will listen to no... They're convinced that these are contradictions in the Bible. If the Bible says the sun rose on a certain day, then that means it teaches the sun revolves around the earth, despite the fact that if you ask that same guy what time will the sun rise tomorrow, he'll tell you about 6 p.m. or 6 a.m. And so the Bible's not allowed to use phenomenological language, which is what we use. We use phenomenological language, which just means that you describe things the way they appear rather than the way they really scientifically are. Okay? Like sunrise, sunset, things like that. Also, a problem with the documentary hypothesis, they reject evidence for much Semitic repetition in literature by the same author. They reject evidence for much Semitic. Semitic means that you came from Shem. Israel and other nations came from Shem. They reject evidence for much Semitic repetition in literature by the same author. Very often, in Hebrew literature as well as in other Semitic literature, they will repeat the same thing over. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. That's a poetic form. To list the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1, but then to talk about creation again, but emphasize in Genesis chapter 2, but then emphasize God creating man, is just Semitic repetition. And it's just a form, a type of literature that they write.
It's all parallelism?
Yeah, so certain types of them are parallelism. And in fact, it would be, I believe all the repetition would be parallelism in different degrees. Some there would be parallel lines, other, you know, one line after another, other would be parallel accounts.
Is this the same phenomenon you see in Revelation where the bells and trumpets and the trumpets, the bells, the bowls, and they listen together, but they kind of overlap each other?
It would be very similar to it, but really not so much the same thing. It might be, there might be some Hebrew style or something, I'm not really sure, but it wouldn't be the same thing as Hebrew parallelism. The accounts of Christ's second coming repeated over and over, that might be a little closer to it, but I think even there might be a little bit of a difference. And then also they assume that they can scientifically reconstruct the text 3,000 years later. These scholars assume they can scientifically reconstruct the text 3,000 years later, and this is after rejecting
what tradition has passed down from generation to generation through the Jews. They just reject that and say, we can come up with a better thing, leapfrogging all these generations that have passed this information down, leapfrogging over it, and 3,000 years after the fact, we can tell you what was really in the Bible originally, rather than what you think was in the Bible. And if the Jews throughout their history have believed that Moses wrote the first five books, we're here to correct you. We are the intellectuals who have evolved to the point where we're going to set everybody else straight. And that's basically, that's the problem with documentary archives. Now, the ultimate reputation of it would be what? Would be to provide evidence for Moses as the author of the Pentateuch, and that's what we're going to do in the next lecture.